Hey, our lesson today is out of Psalm 99, 1 to 9, praising God for his holiness amid an evil world. The pagan world of ancient Israel's day viewed itself as slaves to fickle, despotic, and combative gods who had to be appeased for the welfare of mankind. And because of this reason, paganism handed man an insecure and unjust, a loveless and a hard way of life. In contrast, Israel's God was stable. He was sovereign. He was gracious. He was separate or holy, for which Israel owed him great praise. For she enjoyed his blessings of security, justice, love, and gracious nurture. Well, our current wicked world has become ever more problematic, like the troubled pagan world ancient Israel faced. So we view Psalm 99, 1-9 for its appropriate applications for us. In this matter, I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer. We'll get into his word. Father, we're grateful for Christ. We're grateful, obviously, for the indwelling Spirit of God, for the Word of God, for the liberty that we have to study and to fellowship around the Word of God. We ask, Father, for wisdom to understand the text today. Also, for the power to apply it, that we might indeed be holy as the Lord our God is holy, as 1 Peter 1 commands us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Psalm 99. We'll read it from the King James Version, and then we'll look at it from the Hebrew text. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God, thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Interesting. There's no introductory remark in the psalm, so we're staying with the English Bible numbering system because it's the same as the Hebrew text. So, we translate Psalm 99 as follows. Yahweh reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. You notice I didn't say cherubims because the singular is cherub. The plural in Hebrew is cherubim. Im is the plural. So he sits between the cherubim. Great is Yahweh in Zion. He, emphatic pronoun written in front of the verb, he is exalted over all the heavens. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He, another emphatic pronoun, is separate or holy. Kadosh actually has the connotation of withdrawn. God is withdrawn, for he's separate, he's holy, because the implication is there's something that is unclean, there's something that is corrupt, that is intolerable, so God has pulled back from it. So he's separate, he's holy, Kadosh. The king is mighty, he loves justice. You, emphatic, have established equity. In Jacob, you, another emphatic pronoun, have done what is just and righteous. Exalt Yahweh our Elohim. This is like saying, exalt the Lord our God. And worship at his footstool. Footstool is someone who is sovereign. He, another emphatic pronoun again, is separate, holy, withdrawn, kadosh. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on Yahweh, and he, another emphatic pronoun, answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. O Yahweh, our Elohim, you, still another emphatic pronoun, answered them. You were to them a forgiving Elohim, an avenger of the wrong deeds done against them. Exalt Yahweh, our Elohim, and worship at his holy mountain, for separate or holy, kadosh again, is Yahweh our Elohim. The word kadosh keeps popping up in this psalm. God is withdrawn. He is separate. He is therefore holy. So we note some important observations about this psalm. opposite the very fickle, despotic, combative gods of the ancient Israel's pagan Gentile neighbors. And combative, these gods would fight against one another. In the Godhead, there's no fighting against. The persons of the Godhead are in complete unity with one another. They don't struggle. They don't fight. They're not competing with one another at all. But in the pagan world, that's what the gods did. So opposite this fickle, despotic, combative pagan gods of ancient Israel's pagan Gentile neighbors, and opposite our current godless, insecure, unjust, loveless, and harsh world, God is sovereign over the universe. And all peoples of the world should tremble beneath his sovereign rule. Now, right now, mankind doesn't realize the sovereignty of the biblical God. But the day is going to come when he will. And that is when, a third of the seas turn to blood. A third of mankind is killed with war, a third of mankind is killed with famine and so forth in the Great Tribulation. All of a sudden, the Bible says even the rich men and the kings are going to hide, and the slaves and so forth, they're all going to hide in the caves and the rocks, and they're going to call in the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of him that sits on the throne, that's the Father, and from the Lamb, that's the Son. They're going to know. So the day's coming, and that will wake the world up. Ancient Israel, and we believers in Christ today, owe God praise for his great and his awesome sovereignty, because he is holy, that is, he's separate. He's withdrawn, he's apart from the dreadful wickedness of this world. We've stated this before, but you'll notice when you get into the book of Isaiah, you have these very powerful angels, and also the book of Revelation, these very powerful angels, the most powerful angels, the four angels that are still around the throne. Apparently, one time Satan was one of them. He was the chief, and he fell, so that left four of them. But these four very powerful, very mighty beings are constantly crying out, "Holy." Now, they're not crying out "Holy" because they have a holier-than-thou attitude. It's almost a screech, because what happens is these angels recognize the dreadful wickedness that exists in the universe, and they know what's going on all the time. And yet God is separate from that, and the tension between God's righteousness and the unrighteousness of the universe that's out there is so intense. These angels, they constantly cry out, "Holy, holy, separate of God." So that tension will exist until God solves the problem of sin in the universe, and hell receives the people that it should. There's a new heavens and new earth and so forth. But right now, it's almost intolerable for these powerful angels, and they're constantly calling this out. So we have to recognize that this matter of holiness is extremely important. Now, God is separate from the wickedness of the world. So wonderfully, opposite ancient paganism and our current evil world, the Bible's God, the King of the universe, is mighty. And he uses his might to forward justice and equity in his people. We have a lot of injustice in our world today. We have a lot of inequity on things that are not equal. There's not fair justice. But our God is completely just, and he's completely fair. And we need to keep that in mind, and that's refreshing for us. We're going to see that when God starts exercising judgment, especially when Christ comes back in the Messianic kingdom. We're going to see equity amongst the peoples. We're going to see equity amongst Gentiles and Jews. We're going to see equity amongst the races, equity amongst the genders as far as God's justice is dealing with. And then he will render justice accordingly. Indeed, ancient Israel and today's believers owe God worship and submission to him, for he both was and still is utterly separate from the wicked world around them and around us. This reminds me of 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. It's a wonderful passage. Let me just briefly read it here. Love, not the world. Actually, in the Greek, it's a present tense with a subjunctive negative adverb, which means stop loving the world and the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father simply is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of this life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. and the world is in the constant process of passing away, it's present tense, and the lust thereof, but he that is in the constant process of being, doing the will of God is in the constant process of remaining forever. That's a very powerful statement. It demonstrates that God is at complete odds with the world. So if you love the world, you have a problem because you're out of relationship, out of fellowship with the Lord. But if you're doing the will of God and you're committed to him, what you're doing is going to last forever and ever and ever. That's why it's always valuable to do the will of God, because of the insurance that we have that even if it seems to be a little tiny work in the midst of a great big world of tremendous darkness, that little tiny work is something that is invaluable before God. Years ago, we had a choir came up from, I think, in the South, somewhere in the South, and they came up to Yankee Land, and they thought everybody at Yankee Land was cold, and, you know, they've heard all sorts of stories about Yankees, but they're still fighting the Civil War down in the South. Anyway, so they came up here, and someone in our church, someone in our church donated $18, gave it to the Brunetti so that they could buy some food. And Mike and Kathy went out and bought a turkey dinner, Thanksgiving dinner. So they put the fixings out here for these people. They thought they were going to be eating pizza. When they came up, here's this Thanksgiving meal. And they were absolutely blown away. They didn't know anybody in New England would do such a thing. And their whole perspective, these are young people, their whole perspective was changed. And it set the tone. And they had a very effective ministry throughout the area here. I think their last church was somewhere in Berlin. But I was thinking, $18. Someone donated $18 so they could buy a turkey and the stuffing and everything else. And it had a tremendous impact on this choir. And that choir had a change in attitude. And that change in attitude spilled over and had a tremendous ministry in a bunch of churches here in Southern New England. So don't discount even the small or seemingly most insignificant effort. If you're doing something for the Lord, he makes it last. And then, unlike the gods of ancient Israel's pagan neighbors, the Bible's God answered the prayers of priests and Levites. Moses, who was a Levite, Aaron, who was the priest, and Samuel, who also was a Levite. I put the passages down there that prove that. Exodus 2, 1 to 10 indicates Moses was his parents were of the tribe of Levi. And Aaron was the first priest, Moses' brother, so he would have been a Levite according to Exodus 4:14. And 1 Chronicles 6:1 and 22-28 indicates that Samuel came from the Levitical background as well. So they're all of the tribe of Levi. In their respective generations, remember Moses and Aaron were hundreds of years before Samuel. And since they heeded God's word, he was a forgiving God and an avenger of those who wronged his people, unlike the fickle, despotic pagan gods around Israel. So we also owe God great praise for his gracious, his equitable dealings with us and his grace amid an ungracious and an unjust world. So the psalmist praised God for his separateness, his withdrawnness from the fickle, despotic, combative pagan gods around Israel. For God was refreshingly and marvelously sovereign, predictable, stable, just, fair, and gracious. So may we today realize how separate, that is how holy, our great, sovereign, predictable, stable, just, fair, and gracious God is from the wicked, combative, unpredictable, unstable, unjust, and biased world in which we live. And may we also be just as holy, that is just as separate from evil in our world as our Lord is. In fact, we're commanded to do that. I'm reading from First Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which has called you is holy, that is separate, so be ye holy, be separate in all manner of life. Verse 16 of 1 Peter 1, for because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be separate, for I am separate. It's fantastic. I think this is, I hadn't planned it this way, but here we are. We're coming up on our first communion. after I'd made the decision to expand our little spiel that I'm going to be giving during the communion service today. We're also going to have a baptism later today, which is great. Full day, but nevertheless. And the emphasis is we're going to give more reasons why we do not hold a transubstantiation. We're going to also give an additional reason why we don't hold a consubstantiation. And it deals with this whole matter of holiness, separation from sin. There's a tremendous amount of error. In fact, I've done some more study in transubstantiation and consubstantiation. Both of them actually hold to a form of idolatry. You'll notice in churches, the Catholic churches where you have transubstantiation and Lutheran churches where they have consubstantiation, the communion table is not down in front. It's up on the stage, and it's center stage. The pulpit's off. You know why? Because Christ is being reoffered. In the Catholic Church, in transubstantiation, Christ's actual body and blood is being reoffered. So you worship Christ there. He's there in the elements, all right? In the Lutheran Church, Christ is still being offered in the spiritual realm because his spirit is connected with the elements that are there. And that's why in both the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church, Jesus is still on a cross. Now, in the Lutheran Church, he's not up there in the suffering state. He's off up there generally crowned and so forth, but he's still on a cross. Notice the difference. Our communion table is not on the stage. It's down below because it's symbolism. Symbols, that's it. It's not the actual body and blood of Christ. What's center stage? The pulpit. Why? Because the Word of God. The Word of God is what we're paying attention to. And you'll notice Jesus isn't on the cross. Why? Because we believe in the finished work of Christ. He completed the cross, and so he's risen, he's enthroned, he's in heaven now, and the empty cross indicates that the work is complete. So we're not re-sacrificing Christ again. So, but interesting, having done this extra study, recognizing the stakes that are there, it's going to be a privilege to emphasize this. We're actually, with the view that we have of the Lord's table, we are taking a stand against idolatry. It's a form of holiness, separateness. We don't view ourselves as innately better than Catholics or innately better than Lutherans. They're people, all right? But what we're dealing with is belief, and God wants us to hold to belief. He doesn't want us to go in the direction of idolatry at all. Remembering the Lord's death and the table and so forth, we've just got regular grape juice, we've got just regular saltine crackers, but we're remembering Christ. And it's interesting, in a lot of Baptist churches on the communion table, the words out in front are, in remembrance of me. It's not in re-crucifixion of me, not in re-sacrificing me, in remembrance of me. It's all done. It's the completed work of Christ. So, holiness. That's what God calls us to. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be holy in our lives as well as our theology. He wants us to be holy in how we practice the Lord's table, how we are involved in water baptism. The people who are being baptized today, it was my privilege to, they're all children of the Slate family, and it's my privilege to interact with them and ask them questions last Sunday night. And it was a privilege to see how each of these children had a very clear understanding that salvation is something that is not wrought through baptism. It's not wrought through the Lord's table. It's wrought by faith in Christ. And the baptism is just a demonstration, an outward demonstration of that inward commitment to Christ. And they understood that. And of course, they've seen a lot of baptisms, which is great. So they're not surprised at what's coming down. But it was a thrill to interact with these children and to find out that they understood the beliefs that are involved. Because I didn't try trick questions, but I asked them fairly thoroughly. And I started with the youngest and went up. And they understood. And that's holiness. That's holiness in theology. And then we can practice holiness in regards to how we even function with the Lord's call that we be baptized. So anyway, holiness. God wants us to be holy. Okay, we'll open it up for you. If you have some questions or feedback in regards to this matter, or not only the psalm here, but there could be something else that has come up and you want to address it, that's fine. And we'll do our best to address it from the Word of God. Yeah, Sue.
The four angels.
Yes.
That you talked about that are what, around the
around the throne of God.